This address is called A Woman's Case for God. It's not women's case for God. It's a case made by one particularly brilliant theologian called Karen Armstrong. And it's taken from this book, The Case for God by Karen Armstrong, who's a very celebrated theologian and former Catholic nun. Now, this isn't an easy book, and much of its history of people's belief in and theologians' teaching about God was above my level of understanding. However, her conclusions are crystal clear. Armstrong does not believe that just thinking about religion will provide us with information about the concept we call God, or about the origins of our world as part of the universe. Quote, "Religion's task," she writes, "closely allied to that of art, has always been to help us live creatively, peacefully, and even joyously with realities for which there are no easy explanations, and problems that we cannot solve: mortality, pain, grief, despair, and outrage at the injustice and cruelty of life. Over the centuries, people in all cultures discovered that by pushing their reasoning powers to the limit, stretching language to the end of its tether, and, this is the most important thing, living as selflessly and compassionately as possible, they experienced a transcendence that enabled them to affirm their suffering with serenity and courage." She stressed that religion is a practical discipline that requires a great deal of effort. Its insights are not derived from abstract speculation, but from spiritual exercises and a dedicated lifestyle. She said there was much to be learned from older ways of thinking about religion. Quote, "Far from regarding revelation as static, fixed, and unchanging, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all knew that revealed truth was symbolic, that scripture could not be interpreted literally, and that sacred texts had multiple meaning and could lead to entirely fresh insights. Revelation was not an event that happened to one in the distant past, but was an ongoing creative process that required human ingenuity, which was something the former long-serving minister of this church, Saville Hicks, used to teach." She went on, "They understood that revelation did not provide us with infallible information about the divine, because this would always remain beyond our ken. Religious teaching was essentially a program for action. Quote, you had to engage with a symbol imaginatively, become ritually and ethically involved with it, and allow it to affect a profound change in you. Many people today can work with the symbolism of the modern God in this way, backed up by ritual and compassionate self-emptying practice. It still introduces them to the transcendence that gives meaning to their lives. In the past, religious people were open to all manner of different truths. Jewish, Christian, and Muslim scholars were ready to learn from the pagan Greeks who had sacrificed to idols, as well as from each other. The Jesuits encouraged the young Descartes to read Galileo and were fascinated by early modern science. In England, the Puritan and Protestant ethos was felt to be congenial to early modern science and helped its advance and acceptance. Armstrong suggests that today, when science is becoming less defined and discernible, it is perhaps time to return to a theology that, quote, asserts less and is more open to silence and unknowing, and also to dialogue with more thoughtful forms of atheism. In ancient Greece, writers and philosophers like Euripides and Protagoras were accused of atheism when they denied the Olympian gods in favor of a more transcendent theology. The first Christians and Muslims who were moving away from traditional paganism were persecuted as atheists by their contemporaries. Quote, when we have eaten a strong tasting dish in a restaurant, we often offered a sorbet to cleanse our palate. so that we can taste the next course properly. An intelligent atheist critique could help us to rinse our minds of the more facile theology that is impeding our understanding of the divine. We may find that for a while we have to go into what mystics call the dark night of the soul, or the cloud of unknowing. This will not be easy for people used to getting information at the click of a mouse, but the novelty and strangeness of this negative capability could surprise into awareness that exact, methodical, logical reasoning is not the only means of acquiring knowledge. It is not only a poet like Keats who must, while waiting for new inspiration, be capable of, quote, being in uncertainties, mysteries, doubts, without any irritable reaching after fact and reason. Armstrong quotes the 4th century theologian and bishop Basil that we can never know God through word, but can only glimpse his or her or its traces or effects in our time-bound, sense-bound world. She says, it is clear that meditation, yoga, and rituals that work aesthetically have, when practiced assiduously over a lifetime, a marked effect on the personality. There is no dramatic born-again conversion, but a slow, incremental, and imperceptible transformation. Above all, the habitual practice of compassion and the golden rule, as we've seen, treat others as you would wish to be treated yourself, which is common to all the world's great religions, continuously demands what the ancient Greeks called kenosis, the emptying of the self, the dismantling of egotism. The ancient philosophers deliberately humanized the sacred. Holiness was not supernatural, but a carefully crafted attitude that, as one Confucian philosopher explained, refined humanity and elevated it to a godlike plane. When Buddhists contemplated the tranquility, poise, and selflessness of the Buddha, they saw him as the avatar of the otherwise incomprehensible nirvana. This was what nirvana looked like in human terms. Christians had a similar experience when their imitation of Christ brought them glimpses of deification. Certain individuals became icons of this enhanced, refined humanity. Socrates, approaching his execution without recrimination, but with open-hearted kindness, cheerfulness, and serenity. Jesus, undergoing an agonizing death and experiencing the extremity of despair, while forgiving his executioners, making provision for his mother, and having a kindly word for one of his fellow victims. Muslims venerate the Prophet Muhammad as the perfect man, whose life symbolizes total receptivity to the divine that characterizes the ideal human being. Just as the feats of a dancer or an athlete are impossible for an untrained body and seem superhuman to most of us, these people all developed a spiritual capacity that took them beyond the norm and revealed to their followers the untapped divine or enlightened potential that exists in any man or woman. Armstrong says, the point of religion was to live intensely and richly here and now. Religious people are ambitious. They want lives overflowing with significance. They've always desired to integrate with their daily lives the moments of rapture and insight that come to them in dreams, in their contemplation of nature, and in their intercourse with one another and with the animal world. Instead of being crushed and embittered by the sorrow of life, they sought to retain their peace and serenity in the midst of their pain. They yearned for the courage to overcome their terror of mortality. Instead of being grasping and mean-spirited, they aspired to live generously, large-heartedly, and justly, and to inhabit every single part of their humanity. Quote, they tried to honor the inexpressible mystery they sensed in each human being and create societies that honored the stranger, the alien, the poor, and the oppressed. Of course, they often failed. But overall, they found that the disciplines of religion helped them to do all this. Those who applied themselves most assiduously showed that it was possible for mortal men and women to live on a higher divine or godlike plane and thus wake up to their true selves. Armstrong finishes her book with a story about the Buddha. One day a Brahmin, i.e. a Hindu priest, came across the Buddha sitting in contemplation under a tree and was astonished by his serenity, stillness, and self-discipline. The impression of immense strength channeled creatively into an extraordinary peace reminded him of a great elephant. "Are you a god, sir?" the priest asked. "Are you an angel? Are you a spirit?" "No," the Buddha replied. He explained that he had simply revealed a new potential in human nature. It was possible to live in this world of conflict and pain at peace and in harmony with one's fellow creatures. There was no point in merely believing it. You would only discover its truth if you practiced his method, systematically cutting off egotism at the root. You would then live at the peak of your capacity, active parts of the psyche that normally lie dormant, and become fully enlightened human beings. "Remember me," the Buddha told the curious priest, "as one who is awake." Amen.